Right, that was my fault. There we go. Anyway, the recording will be messed up now, but that's okay. So he spent 18 months as the king of a Philistine city-state called Ziklag. And it was actually given to him by the king of Philistia. And he said, here, you rule over Ziklag. And so it's very likely, I think, that many of the Philistines looked at David and they sort of saw David as being one of them. David was also the enemy of the house of Saul, who are the enemies of Philistines. So it's kind of one of those, the enemy of my enemy situations. And so they looked at this and they saw one faction in Israel being led by David, somebody who they considered to kind of be one of their own, and then they see another faction of Israel being led by the house of Saul, who they consider to be their enemies. And the Philistines look at this and they say, hey, there's so much infighting here, we don't really feel the need to invade at this point. Israel's not a threat to our hegemony over the region. And so they sort of leave Israel alone. But at this, the end of the 7-year period, when David is made king over all of Israel, when the 12 tribes are united under his leadership and under his rule, the Philistines realize that they're dealing with a much more dangerous kind of king, a much more dangerous kind of enemy than they had in Saul. First of all, David's a better leader. He's better loved. He's more respected by the people of Israel. But also, David, due to his affiliation with Ziklag, had access to Philistine weapons, which were made of iron, whereas the rest of Israel did not have access to iron weapons. And so this is a pretty serious advantage. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel takes place early on in what historians call the Iron Age. And this is a period in time in which people started to figure out that, hey, you can make weapons out of iron that are much, you know, vastly superior, they're much harder, they're much more durable than bronze. And it wasn't always so. Iron by itself is actually a super soft metal. It's very malleable. And so because of that, it wasn't actually a good thing to make weapons with beforehand. The other thing is that iron is much, requires a much hotter melting, has a much higher melting point than bronze. So it's harder to work with. So the technology just hadn't caught up, hadn't got to the point where they could work with iron yet. But once they did, once they figured out how to melt it down, once they figured out, you know, better forges and things like that, better metallurgy, and they also figured out that you can mix iron with other impurities, things like carbon, and that would actually make something that was really strong, much stronger than bronze. Everybody started doing this. But the Philistines, when the Philistines got into Canaan, they basically took away all of the iron working technology and capability from all of the tribes, Israel among them, there in Israel, for the purpose of basically putting a damper, restricting their military capability. So David had access to Philistine weapons of iron, and David was a much more capable leader than Saul. And so the Philistines look at all of this and they say, hey, I don't think that David is going to just be happy to continue being our vassal at this point, because, you know, he's king of a pretty significant number of people now. And so it's the danger that's posed by David which finally precipitates what we talked about in our last lesson a couple of weeks ago, and that is these two different Philistine invasions on the Valley of Rephaim. And the Valley of Rephaim, and I had a picture of it up here last lesson, and I forgot to throw one in here. It's a beautiful valley. It's a long, very deep valley that runs all the way from Mount Zion for about 6-7 miles to the southwest. In the Valley of Rephaim is, by the way, a very small and relatively insignificant, except for a couple of guys who were born there, shepherd village called Bethlehem. And you've been probably thinking and singing, I hope you've been thinking and singing a lot about that this month. So we're going to talk about that more in a minute. And it's one of those things. I always wonder, you know, when once you get a lesson prepared and everything, and then you find out the next day you're not teaching it, and then you find out the next week that, again, you're not teaching it. I always wonder about God's timing in this. And I think part of the reason this lesson got pushed is that it's a wonderful Christmas lesson. And I'm super excited to be teaching this morning. So let's just review real quick with the Philistine invasion. We're not going to focus on the events of the defeat of the Philistines, because we've already done that in the previous lesson. But what I want to look at is a story, and it's really one of the most heartwarming stories in the Old Testament, about something that three of David's men did during the invasion. So just a quick recap. There in chapter 5, it says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all of the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come up and spread, and I put a couple of terms in bold here on your slide. So the first is the stronghold. So you can underline that or just sort of tuck that away in the back of your mind. It says, now the Philistines had come up again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So you can underline that or just tuck that away. And it says that David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And then again, there's another invasion. So it says, and the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. We talked about the significance of that in the last lesson. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So second time. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up, go around to their rear and come against them opposite of the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So I think maybe more than anything else that we've seen so far in 1 and 2 Samuel, David's defeat of the Philistines here, which is his first encounter with the Philistines, is king. Now, if you remember from several weeks back, Saul's first encounter with the Philistines as king did not go so well. David's first encounter with the Philistines as the king, goes remarkably well, much better than it did for Saul, for a couple of different reasons. We talked about these last week. One was just that instead of trying to do things his own way, like Saul did at Gilgal and at Michmash, David goes to God, and God says, God, should I go up against them? What do you want me to do? What's my strategy? And the first time God says, frontal assault, destroy them, I'm going to break them before you like a flood. And the second time God says, no frontal assault this time, I want you to get around behind them, and when I give you the signal, then you're going to attack them from the rear and throw them into disarray. And this is what David does. And so David, we also see that David took the Philistine gods captive, and we talked about the which is a reverse of what happened at the Battle of Aphek Ebenezer. So maybe you remember the story earlier on in 1 Samuel. The Israel goes to war. This is before the time of the king, still in the time of Judges. Samuel's a young man at this point. Eli, the high priest, is the judge of Israel. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, come and they take the Ark of God and they take it into battle against the Philistines. And as soon as the Ark of God shows up, and they're basically losing the battle, and they say, hey, if we bring the Ark of God, then God's going to have to win the battle for us because we have this. And they're looking, and they put their trust, they put their trust in the Ark of God instead of in the God of the Ark. And the Bible tells us that when the Philistines saw this, that the Philistines got desperate because they said, that's an Ark, that's a symbol of power, that's their God, they brought their God into battle with them. And so this actually made the Philistines, very conversely, it made the Philistines fight harder. And the Philistines got extremely determined and they fought harder and they completely destroyed Israel at Aphek Ebenezer. It's the Battle of Aphek Ebenezer because they started destroying them Aphek and they chased them all the way to Ebenezer. It was a really, really bad thing. At the end of it all, the Philistines took the Ark of God captive. Alright, and of course the everything else, I mean it's a whole story. But when David defeats the Philistines, now there's a complete reversal of that. He takes their gods captive. And unlike Amaziah, his descendant, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago, David does not fall into idolatry. He uses this as an opportunity to give glory to God. But there's another story, and so we've covered all of that, but there's another incident here recorded for us in the Bible, and it's found later on in the book of 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel 23. In the account of David's mighty men. There are two accounts of David's mighty men in the Bible, 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11. We're going to be on the 2 Samuel 23 account, but we will reference 1 Chronicles 11 for a couple of reasons. The main reason of which is that the names are sometimes easier to say in the 1 Chronicles version. And that's a big deal. Okay, so we find this story in 2 Samuel 23, which is a summary. It's near the end of David's life. It's a summary of all of the mighty men that have, you know, these are David's guys. These are David's posse. These were the guys that stuck by him. They were with him during the difficult times, when he was on the run from Saul, later when he was on the run from his son Absalom. And they are the men that he surrounded himself with throughout his life. And so there, tucked in the middle of that entire account, we have this really touching little story, and it goes like this. It says, 3 of the 30 chief men went and came about the harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. All right, so remember a little bit ago when we were talking about this, we said that this happened, you know, the invasion. In the invasion, it says that David was in a stronghold. This is back in 2 Samuel 5. David was in a stronghold, and the Philistines were spread out in the valley of Rephaim. All right? So it says, David was then in the stronghold. So they're giving it, what we're seeing here, and I put these terms in bold. We're being given some clues on when exactly this episode in David's life happened, because remember that this is given to us out of chronological order. So David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem, there in the valley of Rephaim. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." So although we aren't given the precise timing of the story, because it's not given, this chapter is not given to us in chronological order. This chapter is sort of a collected list of snippets and details about the mighty men who were in David's inner circle. Guys like Asahel, who we've already seen how he was killed by Abner in battle. Guys like Uriah the Hittite, who we'll get to in a few weeks. Okay, so these were David's mighty men, David's inner circle. And although we're not given the precise timing of this, we're given a whole lot of clues in the form of David's location, that David is in the stronghold, and the location of the Philistine invasion, that the Philistines are in the valley of Rephaim. And the Bible actually clarifies for us here that the stronghold here is the cave of Adullam, which is a place that David had used as a hideout and as a military fortification multiple times during his life already. So it is during, basically, this episode takes place during either the first or the second battle. It takes either place either during the first battle there at Rephaim or the second one. So it's during the prelude to this battle with the Philistines at Rephaim that one of the most touching episodes, I think, in David's entire reign takes place. And it goes like this. David. So, when I was younger, something Dad would do when he came home from work, and now Dad's commute is a whopping 35 steps to his office if he wants to leave his bedroom, I guess. And that's more power to you. Like I was telling Dad yesterday, I've been working at home a lot because of the weather and the holidays and everything else, and 2-3 days of working from home and I'm done. I'm ready to get outside and punch something. And you know, just expend energy. Like, it's physically difficult for me to stay cooped up in one building for that long. But back before Dad was working at home, whenever he came home from work, you know, long day at the office, he'd come in and he'd sit down in his recliner and he'd say, "It's so good to be home." And when Dad says, "It's so good to be home," that is cue for somebody to bring him iced tea. All right? So David is there with his mighty men, they're sort of hiding out there. They're preparing for battle with the Philistines there in the stronghold at the cave of Adullam. And David says, "Man, I wish I was home. You know, in Bethlehem?" And everybody's like, "Yes, David, we know you're from Bethlehem already. Stop talking about it." And he's like, "You know, in Bethlehem, there's this well by the gate there. And let me tell you, there's something about the water from that well." And everybody else is like, "Come on, David, it's just water." And David says, "There's something about the water from that well that's just, it's the coolest, most refreshing thing. Man, what I wouldn't give for a drink from that well." And everybody else, I can just imagine, is like, there goes David being nostalgic again. All right, pretty soon he's going to break out the harp and we're not going to get any peace tonight. All right. But 3 of David's mighty men, the Bible tells us, broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. but he would not drink of it. He poured out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this, that I shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. So during the night before this battle, he's heard wishing that he wants a cool drink from this well at Bethlehem. It was the well he'd known as a boy, you know, before things got complicated and everybody was trying to kill him. Man, I could just have a drink from that well. And so three of his men, eager to please their king, go out and they do what seems like maybe the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. They break behind Philistine lines. The Philistine army is spread out in the Valley of Rephaim, but the Bible says that they've actually made their headquarters in Bethlehem. Like, that's their headquarters. That's where they have, you know, set up shop. And so three of his men break behind Philistine lines, and in the dead of night, they sneak into the middle of a Philistine garrison, and they take a gourd or a pitcher or a jar, whatever they have, and they fill it with water from this well. And they risk their lives to get their king a drink of water. Now, Matt, you're going to have to help me out here with the military terminology. What do you call this kind of op? Is this is this like a search and retrieval or a? This is recon. Okay, so these three guys say, "Hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to sneak into the middle of a heavily armed camp of the greatest military power in the region, where they've got their headquarters. We're going to get a drink of water out of a well, and then we're going to sneak back out again, hopefully without any of them killing us." Now, to be fair, we'll talk about this in a minute. To be fair, I'm pretty sure these three dudes were pretty confident in their ability to handle really any number of Philistines. These three mighty men, like, mighty really is an understatement. So they sneak in, risking their lives and risking their ability to do any other good to Israel ever again. Why? To get their king a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem. And so let's ask for a moment here, who are these three mighty men? For them to undertake, because there's actually a little bit of debate about this, so let's hit this while we're here. Who are these three mighty men that they would undertake such a dangerous mission for the pleasure of their king? The short answer is it's complicated. We think we know, but we're not super sure. So I'm going to try not to, like I was trying to figure out last night as I was putting my slides together, how do I summarize this so I don't just completely lose all of you? So basically it goes like this. This passage and the passage in 1 Chronicles 11, all right, they list a trio of warriors known as the Three, which is a pretty cool name. And I like it that they're the Three, like definite article three. It's because if you say, "Hey, have you asked the Three about that?" everybody knows who you're talking about. All right? But so there's the Three, and then there's another group of warriors. It was a group of David's mighty men. They actually numbered 31, but they're called the 30, because 30 is a nice round number. And you have to think about, you know, this group included guys like Asahel, who's already died. It included guys like Uriah the Hittite, who unfortunately is going to die here in a few weeks. And so when we say the 30, it wasn't always exactly, exactly 30, but it was a number like 30. And so then the Bible tells us here that this daring escapade, this recon mission that we just talked about, was carried out by three of the 30 chief men. Three of the 30 chief men. So there are differing opinions here about whether the three were part of the 30 or they were separate from the 30. I happen to believe the former for a number of reasons I'm not going to get into this morning. But when the Bible is introducing the mighty men of David, they give us some very specific details on three of them first, and then they tell this story. And so it's for the specific way in which things were ordered that I believe that the three men here in this story are the three I'm about to introduce you to. First of all, there's a guy by the name of Josheb Beshebeth, or Joshabim, as he's called in 1 Chronicles 11. And I'm going to call him that the rest of the lesson today for obvious reasons, fewer hyphens. So the Bible says this: these are the names of the mighty men whom David had, and then it lists three first off. And it says, Josheb Beshebeth attacked Mennonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. It's an impressive number. We'll talk about what that number may actually mean here in a moment. So again, he's also called Joshabim in 1 Chronicles 11, where he's credited with the killing of 300. So scholars wonder, are these two separate instances? But there's also the fact that if you killed 800, by definition, you've also killed 300. So maybe that's what we're going at here. But in any case, the word hundred here, when you see the word hundred or hundreds in the Old Testament, this is a Hebrew word that can mean a literal 100 people, but it can also mean a military company. It was a nice way of grouping people. A good analog to this, maybe something you'll be familiar with, is that in Roman history, you read about the centuries, and you had a centurion who was over a century. Century is a nice Roman word that means 100, but a century was not 100 men. It's actually a different number, and a number that was actually extremely flexible over the ridiculously long period of the Roman Empire. So the number of a century often changed. And so this is, a lot of scholars believe that when you read hundred or hundreds in the Bible, they can actually mean a military group, kind of like a century does, not necessarily 100 literal men. Either way, though, this is impressive. You know, we don't know the exact circumstances of this battle, but I can only imagine it had to have been epic. Joshabim, in other words, was not the kind of dude you wanted to mess with, and the Bible says that he was chief over the three. The next two guys who were pretty impressive as well. There was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to his sword. So he held onto a sword so much that, like, his hand had cramped around the haft, and he literally just couldn't release it. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Eleazar is not the kind of dude you want to mess with. And then there's Shammah. Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. He single-handedly drove off a marauding band of Philistines. So Joshabim, Eleazar, and Shammah are the three. And so there's some debate about whether the three of the 30 mighty men that it's about to talk about are the ones who went, are the same three, or if there's a three and then there's another three of the 30. Personally, I think there's just one group of three. But either way, the point is that David's mighty men, that three of David's mighty men, that these were really capable guys. These were people who took initiative. They looked for ways to act, but also, and I think this is the most important thing, the victories that are ascribed to them here are not victories that you expect to see coming from a human person who is acting in his own strength. I think it's really important to remember and to note that while the three were capable of and responsible for some impressive victories, that it was because that God was working through them for the benefit of his people, Israel. And so when these three guys bring David this drink of water from the well at Bethlehem, he pours it out before the Lord and he won't drink of it. And he says, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" David refers to this water as being the blood of the men who went. And of course, it's not literally, but in other words, what he's saying is that they put their life on the line to get me this drink of water. This is it's representational of their life. And in other words, what he's saying, when he takes this and he pours it out before the Lord, and when it says he poured out before the Lord, this is not David being like, "Oh, you guys are ridiculous, throw it out the window." Because really, if there's a dude who lifted up his spear against eight companies of Philistines and killed them all single-handedly, he's not the kind of guy that you want to seem ungrateful to. You know, this is somebody you want to be your friend. But David takes it and he pours it out, and this is called a libation. It's a drink offering. It's a way of pouring out a liquid or a fluid as a sacrifice to God in gratitude to him. And so he takes this water from the well of Bethlehem, and rather than drink it, he pours it out before the Lord as a libation. And he says, what he's saying in essence is that I am not great enough to deserve an offering such as this. I am not great enough to deserve a sacrifice such as this. Only Jehovah, only the Lord God is worthy of the sacrifice that you guys have made tonight to get me this drink of water. And so by pouring this out to Jehovah, he's making a statement that only Israel's first and only Israel's highest king. Book of Deuteronomy, God says that I will reign as a king over my people. It was always God's design for him to be a king first. And later, eventually, when the people of Israel got asked for a king, God gave them Saul and then God gave them David. But it was always God's intent to be the king of Israel. And what David is saying is, I'm your human king, but I am not worthy of what you are offering me tonight. And so I have to pour this out. I have to give this to the only one who does deserve the sacrifice. And so, far from being an act of ingratitude here, what David is doing is actually an act of significant, of great humility. It shows us the sense of perspective that David has about himself, which is really, I think that's what the mark of humility is. Humility is having a sense of perspective about yourself, about just who it is you actually are, who it is you are in Christ, who it is you are before God. And this tells us a lot about the kind of man that he was early on in his reign, I think. So, a few weeks ago, one of the things I said was that I wanted to be very careful that as we read these stories in the Old Testament, that we don't turn the Bible into a set of morality stories. Because it's not what it is. You know, it's not about, and it's not to say that there are not a lot of practical things in the Bible, because there's a ton of practical stuff in the Bible, and I hope that we never, you know, stop teaching that. But at the same time, the Bible is really about, and it's really focused on, building a relationship between you and the one who made you. And so, one of the things I said a few weeks ago is I wanted to start turning these lessons in a different direction. And that direction being, what do they teach us? You know, when we look at the lives of these kings, what does it teach us about the greatest king of all? So I want to give you two thoughts this morning, and they're actually, again, wonderfully Christmassy thoughts, I think. And I'm going to give you two thoughts, and then we'll be done. The first is that we serve a king who is worthy. So David was a king who inspired, apparently, really tremendous devotion from his followers. It was the kind of devotion that makes men sneak behind enemy lines to get a drink of water from a well, sneak into the middle of the enemy camp to get a drink of water from the well. It's the kind of devotion, we'll talk about this here in a few weeks. I haven't decided quite where we're going to put it yet. But we'll talk about the kind of devotion that makes a man by the name of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, one of my favorite people in the Bible, climb down into a pit on a snowy day to kill a lion, which is not a sane or normative thing to do, in my opinion. All right? Lions should be killed from range with a high-caliber rifle. It's just my personal opinion. It's not in the Bible anywhere. David was a king who inspired great devotion from his followers. Why did he inspire this kind of devotion? And I was looking back through the Bible yesterday to find some reasons for this. I'm not going to give you all the references for them this morning. But as I was looking back through David's life, I saw three reasons that came up over and over again. The first was that the Bible repeatedly says that people around David saw that the Lord was with him, saw that the Lord was blessing him, and they wanted to be a part of that. So first of all, people saw that God was with David. David was also never afraid to put himself in danger. David is the one who sneaks into the middle of an enemy camp, in this case Saul's camp, with his nephew Abishai, and takes Saul's spear and takes Saul's cruse of water. And it's an incredibly hazardous, dangerous thing to do. David, eventually, he's going to have to be told, we'll get to this in a few weeks as well, but David will eventually have to be told by his men, hey, David, you need to stop putting yourself in danger because you're the king, and if something happens to you, we're going to have a situation in Israel. So you need to let some of us go into battle for you. Stop, I mean, you know, and it specifically comes up because David apparently takes it on himself, not only to kill Goliath, which he's already done, but also to go after a bunch of Goliath's brothers, of which Goliath has five. And so David's going after them, and eventually David's men say, hey, David, you need to take a chill pill. step back away from all of this because you are endangering not only yourself when you're doing this, but you're putting the nation of Israel in danger. But the point here is that David was never afraid to put himself in danger. He'd never ask his men to do something he was not himself willing to do. And I think that's maybe the most one of the most important leadership concepts that I've seen that demonstrated time and again in the workplace when you see, you know, maybe somebody who's in a management or in a position of authority, and they're constantly asking other people to do work that they themselves would not be willing to do. And it's really bad for morale, and they quickly lose respect. In my experience, those people don't last very long. And then David valued the lives of his men so highly. How highly did he value them? That when they brought him a drink of water at the risk of their lives, he said, "I am not worthy to even drink of this because this is your life. I'm not worthy of this kind of sacrifice." So David inspired the devotion of his people. Well, very much like David's men, but even more so, you and I serve a king who is worthy. There's this beautiful scene in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And the situation is that an angel comes out, and this is part of John the Apostle's vision. An angel comes out with a book. And the book is the last judgments upon a sinful world that has rejected God. After time and again of God reaching out to man, after time and again of God giving himself literally for mankind and reaching out to them, their final rejection is up and their cup of iniquity is full. And so an angel comes out with a book of the last judgments. It's a book. It's a scroll. It's sealed with seven seals. And he starts looking and crying through heaven for someone who is worthy to open and unleash the last judgment upon the earth. And he says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Because there was no one in heaven or earth that the angel could find who was worthy to judge the earth. And the Apostle John, this is one of those things that I'm just going to have to ask God about. I have a couple of theories, but I don't know why. But the Apostle John, when nobody's able to open the scroll of judgment, the Apostle John begins to weep. And I don't know if he's weeping just because he'll never know what was in this, or if he's weeping because there's no one who is worthy to judge this world of sin, but he begins to weep, and then one of the elders turns to him and he says, "Don't worry, don't weep, stop weeping, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals." David valued the lives of his men so highly that when they sacrificed themselves for him, very literally, he was unwilling to accept it, and he deferred that to God because he felt unworthy of the sacrifice. That's how much David loved his friends. Do you know how much Jesus loved his enemies? Jesus loved his enemies so much. He valued the lives of his enemies so highly that he was slain for them. He gave himself as a sacrifice so that no other sacrifice would ever have to be made. In the entire time he was doing it, he was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, anyway, and so all of heaven, the Bible says that every creature in heaven and every creature in earth, everything under the earth, all of creation then begins to sing and begins to praise God. And here's the song that they sing. The Bible says thousands of thousands, literally millions of voices singing in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." But what John is telling us here, and what I'm telling you this morning, is that David was a king who was worthy of the devotion and the love of his servants. Why? Because of the kind of king that he was. And Jesus is a better king than David. So we serve a king who is worthy. And my last point, as we're wrapping up, is that we have been given great gifts. I'm going to switch this around for a minute and not look at it from the perspective of David's men, but look at it from David's perspective. David, because we should be like David's men and seek to serve and bless a worthy king, but I think we should also be like David. David is humbly minded that he does not deserve the gifts that have been given to him, the devotion of his men, that this is not something he deserves, and that is why he pours it out to the Lord. And I think it's very worth remembering, and maybe especially today, as you prepare your heart to worship the Lord on Christmas, that a very great gift has been given to you and I too. Because a drink of water was brought to you and to me from Bethlehem. And it was a water of which Jesus said, "Any man who drinks of me will never thirst again." It was a drink for which Jesus had to steal behind enemy lines. C.S. Lewis says that Jesus broke the blockade and he came in and he lived in a tent so we could know about him. He lived among us, lived as one of us. He broke behind enemy lines. And this drink of water came at the very literal price of blood. We have been given great gifts. David, think about this. David received the gifts that came to him because men believed him to be deserving of honor. We receive the gift that comes to us because God knew us, Jesus knew us to be deserving of wrath. As great a king as David is, and as good a king, as good a gift as his men gave him, we have something that is infinitely better because we are given a gift that we don't deserve. We were found deserving of wrath, and so Jesus came and he said, "I'll take that. You serve a king this Christmas, I hope you do, who gave himself as the greatest gift of all." And I think sometimes we lose sight of that when we, you know, because we've heard the story so many times. And that's why I think there's so much virtue in these stories in the Old Testament, and they're so worthwhile to spend time and think about and meditate on it. Because the Old Testament illuminates the truths of the New Testament, but sometimes it doesn't in a way that we're not used to seeing. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for the drink of water that you brought us from Bethlehem. The water that if we drink it, we'll never thirst again. The water that you had to steal behind enemy lines to bring us. The water that came at the heaviest